Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. We come to chapter 11 this morning. We'll be examining the first nine verses of chapter 11. Should be a passage that is fairly familiar to most of us concerning the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a place in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Our God and Father, we have just read your word. And so we give honor to you as we do so. As we have gathered here together and have opened now your word and have read your word, and as we purpose to examine your word and learn from it and be changed by it, we do acknowledge that it is yours and that we need your help. You have a purpose here in your word. Your word is true, and we desire this morning to submit to it as truth. By your Spirit, we ask that you would cause that to be the case. Accomplish your will and purposes today in us for the good of your people, Father, for the glory of Christ. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't normally pay attention to bridges. I just drive over them because they get me where they're getting. And I don't give a lot of thought to them as I do it. I had a different experience of bridges 5 years ago. On September 11th, when I first heard about the attacks on the World Trade Center, I was just coming off the other side of the Tappan Zee Bridge. And when it became clear that these were indeed attacks, I thought about that bridge. So what if they destroy the bridge too? And Bear Mountain Bridge and the other bridges that get me across the river, how am I going to get back home to my family? We don't think very much about bridges, but they're very useful things when you want to get somewhere. Well, what we come to in chapter 11 of Genesis is a bridge. The Bible is unfolding for us God's redemptive plan. And every portion of Scripture has its place in that unfolding. Genesis chapter 10 and 11 are intended to be a bridge for us between the story of Noah and the flood and the story of Abraham and his descendants, which will occupy the rest of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 is a specific example of what we have already been shown in Genesis 10, namely the rebellion of man and his desire to build a civilization without God. We've seen that in broad strokes in chapter 10. Now what's happening is that Moses is coming down with a microscope to focus in on one particular example of how that happened. And so we're going back, if you will, as we come to Genesis chapter 11. It's very similar to what we saw at the beginning of Genesis. We have in Genesis 1 the overview of creation. And as we come into Genesis 2, we have the creation, as it were, under a microscope, and we're focusing on one particular element of creation. Same kind of thing happening here as we come to what we know as the Tower of Babel and its account in Genesis chapter 11. Now, as you are reading your scripture, as you study the Word of God on your own, there are all kinds of things that you need to be looking for, questions you need to be asking in order to understand what's being said and what's being communicated. One of the things to take notice of as you study the Word of God is repetition. Do you find certain words or phrases being repeated over and over again in a particular text? If you notice that, you've probably noticed something significant, and you want to pay attention to that. You've probably noticed something that God has built into the text which will enable you to break it down so as to understand the flow of thought in the text. We have such a text before us this morning. As we read these 9 verses, perhaps you noticed it. There was a phrase that was repeated over and over again. I don't know if you caught it or not. 3 distinct instances of this phrase. And the phrase is, "Come, let us." The first 2 instances of this phrase are spoken by men to men. And so we can put those together under one heading. The 3rd instance is spoken by God against men. So what we find in this passage then is man speaking to man in rebellion against God. And then we find God speaking. Verse 7, he says, "Come, let us." And I think we have there a hint of the Trinity. God speaking in the plural, "let us." So now we have God speaking to God against men. Man speaks to man against God in rebellion. God speaks to God against man in judgment. Let's take each of these in turn as we seek to unfold this passage. We want to look first at verses 1 through 4, where we find man speaking to man against God in his rebellion. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so immediately we find the goal of this city, the goal of this settlement. It was not to accomplish or fulfill God's command. It was, in fact, to defy it. What had God commanded? Disperse. Go throughout the world. Multiply. Fill the world. And yet those who desired to build this city wanted to do just the opposite. They wanted this city so that they could all remain together. The goal, in fact, was to resist the dispersal of men throughout the earth, and instead to create a city that reached to heaven. And why? So that they could make a name for themselves. Let us make ourselves a name. Three things are involved in this. What we find is really an invitation to rebellion. Come, let us rebel against God. Come, let us throw off the shackles that God desires to put upon us. Come, let us live our lives as we please, without any concern for the God who created us. Three things involved in this invitation to rebellion. One is a vision for the city. And clearly what we find is a vision for man's city, not God's city. You know, St. Augustine wrote The City of God, and in that book he was contrasting two cities, the city of man and the city of God. Here we have the city of man. They don't want anything to do with God. They certainly don't want to obey God. They want to make their own name. They want a city for man's glory, not for God's glory. And as we move through this passage this morning, one of the questions we can continually ask ourselves at almost every point is, has anything really changed? And of course, the answer is no. Man is still trying to build his own city. He is still trying to compete with God. Man is still trying to make a name for himself. He is still concerned with his own glory, not the glory of God. So this is what we see first in this invitation to rebellion. It's a vision of a city. And it's a vision which is directly contrary to God's vision. But we see, too, this desire for a name or a reputation. The text says that they want to build this city so that they may make a name for themselves, apart from and independent from God. It's interesting, as you read through Scripture, God is the one who gives names to His people. Adam, Abraham, Israel, Jesus. In each case, the names point to what God has done or what God will do. And the people of Babel, later called Babylon, wanted none of that. They wanted to establish their own reputation. They wanted to name themselves and keep God out of the picture completely. Naming, of course, is an attribute of authority. Nobody can name you unless they have the authority to name you. So when Adam is created and God names him, God had authority over him. When God brought the animals before Adam and Adam named all of them, it was a demonstration of Adam's authority over them. But what does man want to do? He wants to make his own name. I'm going to throw off the authority that God says he has over me. I am going to name myself. And as we build this city together, we're going to make our own name. We will throw off everyone else's authority, and we will be an authority unto ourselves. We will run our own lives. Rebellion is inherent in the building of this city and this tower. And as we come from the city and focus in on this tower itself, we see that not only did they have a vision for the city, not only did they desire to throw off authority and make their own name, they also had a plan for an entirely new religion. That's what the tower is for, you know. They didn't just decide, well, we're build a tower. It seems like a fun thing to do. No, the tower had a purpose, and it was a religious purpose. this was undoubtedly intended to be a place of worship. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of the Bible's Babylonian symbolism, for one. From this point on, the Bible traces all false religion back to Babel. Babylon. The citizens of Babylon had rejected the knowledge of the true God. So we should expect the creation of a false religion as a part of their dubious cultural achievement. Look at what we've done. Look at what we can do. We don't need the true God. We'll make our own. Revelation 17:5 speaks of mystery Babylon, which is, as one commentator put it, the reality symbolized by the earthly city, saying that it is the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. All of these terms throughout the Bible refer to false religion. So we know that this is what's going on with this tower because of the symbolism that the Bible attaches to Babylon. But we know as well because of the description of the tower. And this is where you'll notice, if you have a New American Standard and you read in verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and make a tower whose top will reach into heaven." You'll see that the words "will reach" are in italics. That tells you that those words are put in there by the translator to try to make the sentence flow more smoothly. But they're not actually there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew, which is there, is a preposition that is very nonspecific. It's very general. It can mean in or on or with or by. And so we come to this and we see this description of a tower that has something to do with heaven. It's such a tower that is connected in some way with heaven. Now, these people weren't fools. They didn't actually believe that they could build a tower up into the dwelling place of God. And if they did, it wouldn't be long before they realized their error. Having built the tower at sea level rather than on a mountain, which would give them a bit of a head start. Even if they erred in that respect, surely once they got into the project, they would have realized their folly. But as I said, this is a very nonspecific idea here, a very possible meaning, and I think one which makes the most sense, is to see this as a tower which was dedicated to the heavens, as a place of worship, and possibly even it contained a representation of the heavens upon it. James Boyce says that he thinks this is a real possibility since, surprise, surprise, astrology had its birthplace in Babylon. And from there, this occultic practice spread elsewhere, to Egypt, for instance. Hence, some of the strictest warnings in the Bible against astrology date to the time that the Jews left Egypt for Canaan. Now, you might think astrology is just innocent fun. The Bible has a very different view of it. The Bible identifies astrology with Satanism in the sense that Satan and his hosts were actually being worshipped in the guise of the signs and the planets. This is the reason for the Bible's stern denunciation of the practice. Make no mistake, it was not Nimrod who was the architect of this tower. Satan was the architect of this tower. This was Satan's attempt to direct the worship of humanity to himself and away from God. Leon Morris says, "This project was originally presented to the people in the guise of true spirituality. The tower in its lofty grandeur would symbolize the might and majesty of the God of heaven. A great temple at its apex would provide a center and an altar where men could offer their sacrifices and worship. the signs of the zodiac would be emblazoned on the ornate ceilings and walls of the temple, signifying the great story of creation and redemption as told by the antediluvian patriarchs. But God was not in that kind of worship. Satan was. And Satan, as you will remember, is the first rebel in the history of the universe. And his desire is for others to follow him as the angels did who fell with him. Rebel against God. Rebel against parents. Rebel against governing authorities. That's what Satan desires. That's what he is doing in this text. Rebel against God. We will establish our own way. Of course, Satan's real intent is not about we, it's about me. Satan doesn't share his power or his pride with anyone. Rebellion is not noble. Rebellion is perhaps the clearest manifestation of pride. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." Rebellion against rightful authority is satanic. And if you harbor a rebellious spirit, you are manifesting in your life the works of Satan, not the works of God. And young people, you need to hear this. The world will tell you that rebellion is a good thing. The world will make it sound as if it's almost a duty to rebel. It is not. Rather, rebellion is an affront to God. Rebellion is an offense to His sovereignty. Rebellion against God and the authorities which He has instituted is to stand in God's face and declare to Him that you know better than He does. To rebel is to join with those of Babylon rather than those of Zion. To rebel is to work for a world where each man does what is right in his own eyes, a world of chaos, a world of death, and a world of destruction. This is true whether you place it in the context of your home or your classroom or your nation. And let me add, since we do have these elections coming up, that particularly under the form of government with which we have been blessed, there is no place for rebellion. God has blessed us with a political system and a process that is unique in the history of man. If you don't like something that your leaders are doing, rebellion is not an option. The political process is. It is not rebellion to vote for a given candidate. It is not rebellion to work for or against a given cause. Make sure your cause is right and just, in line with the character of God, and go do something about it. That is perfectly permissible and even encouraged and necessary in our form of government. But rebellion is not a noble thing. Rebellion is not a rite of passage. Rebellion is from the evil one. One who says they love God will not follow in the ways of his enemy. And if one does follow in the path of rebellion, judgment is inevitable. And this is what, in fact, we see next in verses 5 through 9 of our passage. God speaks here. And God says, "Come, let us." God is speaking within the Godhead, I believe. "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." So God is speaking to God against man in judgment, whereas man was speaking to man against God in rebellion. There would be far more satanic attempts to turn the hearts of men from God and to thwart God's redemptive purposes. There would be those kinds of attempts all through history and will continue to be. And each attempt will be put down. We see how God did it here at Babel in verses 5 to 9. Instead of destruction, which had already come upon the earth, now God uses confusion. And he distributes the people throughout the world as a result. Look at this second use of the word come. Earlier in verses 3 and 4 we saw it. Now God uses it in verse 7. God always has the last word. You know that, don't you? People may rebel against Him. They may fight against Him. They may curse Him. But God always has the last word. See also that God came down. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now clearly this is what's called an anthropomorphism. It is attributing human characteristics to God. God did not leave His throne. He didn't have to come down onto the earth in order to see what was going on, in order to do what He wanted to do. He's using a human quality of Himself in order to help us to understand what's happening. Note the contrast that we find. Here were men exalting themselves, building a tower up, up, and up. They would make a great name for themselves. They would raise themselves up in pride and grandeur and reputation. But when God wants to look at all that, He has to come down. God is so far above it all that in order to see what man thinks is such a great extravagance, God's got to stoop to see it. You've stood upon some of the great edifices and looked down upon men in and cars, and they have looked as if they were ants beneath you. So it is with our greatest intellectual and industrial and political and even spiritual achievements. The most magnificent accomplishments that man can put forth are nothing compared to the immensity of the universe, and nothing certainly compared to the creator of that universe. God stoops to see our great building. Our greatest masterpieces are like finger paintings to it. Our greatest symphonies are like a child's first attempt at playing a scale. All of our nuclear bombs taken together are no more than a cap gun compared to the power of God. He must stoop to see them. He must come down. But come down He will. And He will judge. God will not permit Satan or man to rebel against Him with impunity. There will be consequences. And God will, in the midst of those consequences, continue to work out His plan of redemption. God could have destroyed everyone again. He could have just said, let's just be done with it. Forget saving a few and starting over again. I'll just wipe everybody out. He didn't. And He wouldn't. Because He had promised to accomplish something. And God keeps His promises. He is faithful. And so He works out His judgments in such a way as to advance His purposes. And that's what we see God doing. He came, He confused their languages so that they wouldn't understand one another's speech. And He scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. What God had commanded, God accomplished, even in the midst of man's rebellion. God commanded them to disperse throughout the whole earth, and they refused. God says, okay, you don't want to do it the easy way, we'll do it the hard way. And God accomplished his purposes. Let me just bring out one other aspect of this phrase we're looking at. Come. We've seen it used by man. We've seen it used by God in judgment, by man in rebellion, by God in judgment. You know, God uses that word in another way in Scripture as well. Not only in judgment, but also in grace. God says, come. Before I judge. If you come before I judge, in the way I desire you to come, in humility and in repentance, I'll receive you. And you will not be judged. This is another use of the word come in Scripture that we must deal with before we leave this place this morning. And it is intricately tied up with the condescension of God that we've been speaking of. We have seen God utter the word come against man in judgment, and there is this other sense in which God utters the word come in grace. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be white like wool. Come to me, all who are burdened, all who are weary. I will give you. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. This is the come not of judgment, but of invitation. This is a gracious come. And who is it extended to? To those of you who are building your own towers. Towers are still being built. May not be able to see them. They may not reach up into the heavens. But people are still building their own towers. And to those of you who have spent your lives in rebellion, to those of you who are tired of losing the fight because you know you cannot win, to you, God says, stop. Stop building the tower. Stop rebelling. It's useless. You can't win. Stop. Rest. Come. Come to me. And when you do, I'll forgive. And I'll give you the waters of life. I'll give you rest. Come. The curse of Babel was the confusion of languages. But God brings blessing from the curse. Have you ever seen Pentecost in this light? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and begin to speak in languages that they had not ever learned. They had never known these languages. But they begin to speak them, a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. It's the reversal of the curse. The Babylonians wanted a city, but their city could not stand. God provides his people with a city, with foundations. A city that will endure forever. Nimrod's people wanted a name, but to those who stand with God, to those who overcome, God promises them his own name. Revelation chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say this, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar and a temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You want a tower? You want a city? Take God's. You want a name? Take God's name. Even those of us sitting here today, every one of us needs to make a choice. Whose name do you desire? You can, like the Babylonians, build the tower, strive to make a name for yourself, and you will fail. And you will be judged. And you will pay the consequences. Or you can cease your striving. And you can stop rebelling. And you can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you will receive a new name. The name of God. An eternal name. And eternal joy to go with it. Which will it be? Let's pray. Father, your word in many places makes it very clear that there are only two paths. The path which leads to destruction and the path which leads to eternal life. There are, as we have seen this morning, two temples, two cities, two names. Father, it is our prayer that there is none here today who will leave this place, still seeking to build their own tower, still seeking to make a name for themselves. We pray, Father, that you would change hearts. That each one of us would take joy in knowing that we are known by your name. And that there will be a day when we will reside in your city. And indeed, in a sense, we already are if we are in Christ. Have your way, Father. For Christ's sake. Amen.